Would you like to take a bite?
Oh.
Okay, come on up. Is it good?
Yeah, can I keep it?
Sure.
Great.
Now, what if I told you there's a secret ingredient in that cookie? Now, see, I've got a problem in my neighborhood. It's a neighborhood, it's a subdivision. Several of the people in my neighborhood own dogs. And there's a family, at least one family, maybe more, with a large dog who keeps leaving presents in my yard. And that's not good when you've got a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old who plays in your yard, right? But I finally found a use for what they leave in our yard. So that's not actually in there. I wouldn't do that. But, what? Was it? That's good. All right. What if there had been that secret ingredient in the cookie, though? How would you feel?
I mean, it's too late now.
Fair. Would you feel slightly betrayed?
Maybe.
Would you ever knowingly eat a cookie if it was baked in a batch of cookie dough that had dog poop in it? What if it's like 100 cookies and I only put like one piece of dog poop in it?
No.
Even just a little bit?
No.
What if it tastes delicious? Because you probably can't taste the poop anyway when you bake it into the whole dough, right? Jacob's just like, nope, not having it. Okay, so hopefully that will come up later in the sermon. Right now, though, I'm going to start talking about what we talked about last week and transition to this week. Sorry to many of you who were not here last week. I will be introducing new stuff, so it's okay. But last week I talked about something very controversial, and that is that Christians are allowed to tell other Christians no. Now, that doesn't sound controversial when I word it that way, but have you ever heard the statement that all Christians just need to ignore their differences, just come together and be united for the sake of the gospel and reaching the world? Have you ever heard that before? Good, because it's true, right? It is true, but is it always possible even though it's true? Not always, right? What if you disagree as to what the gospel is? Can you lay aside all of your differences except for the gospel just to bring the gospel to the world, even if you don't agree on what the gospel is? Because then that's a difference in itself, right? And now if you lay aside all differences, then suddenly you're laying aside everything to go and be united to the world. And so last week, we talked about how unity is important, but it is not the highest goal. Truth is a higher goal than unity. You can't have real unity without truth. You can't sacrifice truth of what the gospel is or a real the essential doctrine of the gospel and of the church. You can't sacrifice that for the sake of unity. You can't just lay all that aside and say, let's sing Kumbaya and let's go hug everyone, I guess is what you do if you lay aside the gospel. I don't know. But sometimes unity can't happen. Now, unity is a huge deal. Right? Like pretty much every single book of the Bible says that Christians should be unified. For sure, every book of the New Testament, I don't know about all of them in the Old Testament. Some of those minor prophets we talked about might not do it. But most of them in the Bible say unity is important. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, prayed for church unity. It's not wrong, though, to acknowledge that wolves can wear sheep's clothing. And that's what we talked about last week. That wolves can wear sheep's clothing. Even if you say you're a Christian, you might not be one. I mean, hopefully everyone in here is. But it's not necessarily like if someone says, hey, listen to me, trust me, I'm a Christian. Sadly, in being a minister, that makes my red flags go up when someone says, trust me, I'm a Christian. Sadly, it's because we live in a terrible world, right? Theoretically and ideally, when someone says that, you should be able to trust them instantly. Sadly, it's not always true. And we talked about that last week, that wolves sometimes wear sheep's clothing. You can't pursue unity at the expense of truth. That's what we talked about last week. This week, though, instead of saying you can't pursue unity at the expense of truth, we're going to say you can't pursue unity at the expense of righteousness. There are three passages, there's more than three, but there are three passages that we'll cover today that talk about here are three reasons why you cannot be united with someone else, even if they say they are a Christian. Now, the context of all of them is pretty much about unity. The context of all of them is saying we want unity, but there's sometimes that unity is just impossible for various reasons, and we'll talk about those. Anytime I do talk about this concept of disfellowshipping or disunity or putting up walls between yourselves and another Christian, I want to make sure that I cover the importance of unity, though, because unity is like a really huge deal. Like, it is a goal. It is the goal of Christians here. We just don't sacrifice truth or righteousness to get to it, but it is an extremely important goal for Christians. And so I'm going to start with Jesus' prayer request in John chapter 17. I started with this last week. I'm going to start again with it this week. These are the verses. This is Jesus' prayer on the night he was betrayed about followers of his way. John 17, 20 to 23 says, this is Jesus praying, "I do not ask for these only." He just finished praying about the apostles. "So I do not ask for just the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's every Christian since then. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And so while we get into these three passages, and if you'd like to turn there, it's going to be Matthew chapter 18, Titus chapter 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew 18, Titus 3, 1 Corinthians 5, and they will be on the screen. While we go into those passages and we say that it is okay to say I can't be unified with someone, even if they're a Christian, even if they are following the same exact gospel, we don't need to disagree on what the gospel is, there's still three reasons or so that says I can't be fully united with them. I want to make sure we read that prayer request to Jesus because it needs to be done cautiously. It needs to be done because we want real unity. It should not be done willy-nilly. It can't be done just because we don't like someone. It's only because of a few examples that we're going to talk about as I look at these passages. So I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 18. Specifically, I'm going to go to verses 15 through 20. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This is Jesus talking, and he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now this paragraph, this section of Jesus' teaching is traditionally, it's often thought of the church discipline passage. You ever heard this passage ever read before when you're talking about church discipline? Not everyone has, but I'm seeing a few head nods here. It's often thought of, okay, we've got a problem in church, this is how we deal with it. And Jesus does list out steps for how to deal with a problem with someone else. Specifically, he's talking about when your brother or sister, so someone who's also in the church, who's also a Christian, when they sin against you, when they do something to have wronged you, here's what you do. It's important to note the context, though, first. The preceding paragraph, Jesus hasn't stopped teaching. He's teaching and moves from this to this without stopping. The thing he talks about before is the parable of the lost sheep. Have you ever heard that one before? It's the one where God the Father is like a shepherd who, when he counts all of his sheep, realizes he's supposed to have 100, but there's only 99 here. Where's my other sheep? I'm going to leave the 99 behind and go find the one. That's the context that Jesus then immediately goes from God is the God who will leave behind 99 to go find one that is wrong. When someone wrongs you, go find that one that is wrong. That's like the immediate bridge into this context. And so what Jesus says first to do when someone has wronged you is to go tell that person directly that they've wronged you. Now that's not rocket science, right? But how often do we do that? Like, who's the first person you usually tell when somebody does you wrong? Your best friend, right? Not the person who's done you wrong. If your best friend's the one who's done you wrong, usually you go and tell your second best friend, right? That's how it usually works. But wouldn't it solve like 99% of our problems if you just went directly to the source when you were upset with someone? Probably, yeah. Like, almost all of our problems. Unfortunately, it doesn't solve every problem. Jesus does acknowledge that won't fix everything, right? If you go to your brother or sister who sinned against you, you tell them, hey, you've done me wrong, and most of the time they'll be like, oh, sorry. Sometimes they'll be like, no, I didn't. Or they'll say, I don't care. What do you do then? And Jesus says, go and find two or three witnesses. Don't go vent to them about the problem. Go find them to help you confront this person and tell them they were wrong. Now, that stops a lot of problems in their tracks right there, because what if you go to the two or three witnesses, you tell them about your problem, and they say, that's really not a problem. Like, you really just need to get over it. That could stop a lot of problems in their tracks right then, too, right? But if they agree and say, yeah, that is a problem, then you go to your brother or sister, you tell them, and then hopefully they'll be like, oh, okay, sorry, your friend here has made some sense. I thought you were just having clouded judgment, but no, this person's right. Okay, I understand. If they still don't listen, then you tell it to the entire church. Now, the entire church is kind of hard to persuade, right? Because large groups of people, the larger the group it is, the harder it is. And so if they all agree, yeah, this is a problem, let's go confront this person, and that person still says it's not a problem, then you treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector, is what Jesus says. Now, that is akin to today. We don't really have Gentiles and tax collectors that we treat like that today. But it would be akin to, let's say you're like a really staunch Republican and you find out somebody's like a crazy over-the-top Democrat, or vice versa. Suddenly now they're like the scum of the earth, right? Hopefully you don't think that, but there are people out there who view the opposite political party that way, right? And so it's kind of, Jesus is saying treat them as you would someone that you can't be united with whatsoever. Jesus is not saying you should treat Gentiles and tax collectors poorly. He's not saying you should treat opposite political spectrums poorly, but he's saying treat them as if that was the way it was supposed to be happening. Now, the going to someone directly, the getting witnesses to agree with you, that would solve a lot of problems, right? There's a problem, for example, I can think of one time. There's a person in this church that they thought I had wronged them. I don't think I did, but they said hello to me as I walked in the gym downstairs during breakfast time, and I turned the other way. And they thought it was me kind of, you know, saying, I don't like you. I don't hate anyone here, and if I did, I'd probably make it a point to go talk to them, right? Because that would be bad if I hated someone here. And so I wasn't trying to, like, shove someone on the bus or anything like that, but it was months later that he kind of snapped, and it's like, you hate me, don't you? And I'm like, whoa. And we traced it back to when I didn't smile and say hello back to him one time. Now, months of him stressing out and being upset at me could have been solved by what? Talking directly to me. Or even if he did talk to me and it's like, that's not a big deal, I'm sorry. Or even if I didn't say sorry, I just said it's not a big deal. Let's say I did that. Hopefully I would say I'm sorry. But if I didn't, and he goes and finds witnesses, and he's like, you need to come help me tell this brother that he sinned. Hopefully they'd be like, yeah, that's not a big deal. It was Sunday morning. People are busy. There's lots of things going on. Like, hopefully they could have told him, okay, so a lot of problems can be handled that way. There are a few problems, though, that for the sake of this brother sinning against you, they need to acknowledge that it's a real deal, that it's a serious issue. And if it takes the whole church telling them and they still say it's not a huge issue, you can't be unified with them anymore. You can't. You can't anymore if the whole church agrees that it is a serious issue. And so that is the step there that Jesus lays out. You can be a good Christian person and tell someone that you can't be near them. But what did you do first before you go that far? Is it just because you don't like them? Is it just because they stabbed you in the back? Is it just because, you know, they did something to you? No, it's you step one went and talked to them. You step two found people to convince that it was a serious problem. Step three went with those people to that person. They still didn't say it was an issue. Step four, you got a whole crowd of people, the church, to agree with you that it's a serious issue. That you came to that person, that person still said it's not an issue. At that point, then it's okay to tell someone that you can't get along with them, that you can't play nice anymore. You need to just put distance between you and that person. You don't do it, though, on step one and skip step one, right? Jesus gives this nice system here. It's a legit process. Now, that says nothing about what they believe. They might be a really good, faithful person who believes all the exact same things as you, which that never happens, right? But they could even, and yet you can't be fully united with them because of this. Jesus taught a process that acknowledges that sometimes human barriers will be put up in between humans. That's going to happen. Jesus taught this process to make sure we don't put it up when we shouldn't. And so there's this process. Follow that legit a process there. God is the kind of God who leaves the 99 to go find the one. If you've got a brother or sister who sinned against you, leave your friends, go find the one and talk to them about it. That's the context of this passage here. And so it is for the sake of unity in this. That deals with interpersonal conflict, one person against one person. There's another passage that deals with kind of one person against multiple people in a way here. There's at least two other reasons to break unity, and this is one of them. It's in Titus chapter 3 is where we'll be going. Titus is a neat book. It's written specifically for church leaders. It's still great for everyone to read it, because everyone hopefully can grow into the maturity of being a church leader one day, right? Maybe not official position, but everyone can lead other Christians somehow, and they should aspire to be a mature enough person. So the book's still for everyone, but specifically it was written to church leaders. Titus was a church leader that Paul was training up. Paul left Titus behind, and Titus's job description, if you read the intro to the book, the first paragraph or two, Titus's job was to go find church leaders to lead various churches. Like, that's Titus' job. Paul didn't have time. Paul's a missionary, so he wants to go plant more churches. Titus, I'm leaving you behind to establish the leadership of these churches as I leave. And so chapters 1 and 2 are about how to find elders and what elders should do. And there. Chapter 3, though, is this section for everybody, not just church elders. It's saying, remind everyone in the church to do this. And that's where we get into here. This is for everyone. Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so here's this list of things for all Christians to do. Paul kind of provides this rapid-fire list of things here. Respect authority, be obedient to church leaders, be ready for good works, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, even says show perfect courtesy. Now that list is hard to follow, right? But why do we try to follow that list? Because the type of person who doesn't follow that list is the type of lifestyle that God saved us from. That's what it says here in this passage. We do this because God saved us from a disobedient, disrespectful, self-serving lifestyle. He didn't do it because we already were that way. Did it because we hadn't done anything good. But now that he has saved us, we should now be devoted to doing those sorts of good works. And then Paul says, insist on these things. Don't let them slide. Insist on them here. Avoid controversies about anything else, because the gospel is paramount. And then verse 10 is the reason why I include this passage in today's sermon. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. A person who stirs up division, warn them once and then twice, and then they're out. That's what it says, right? Now, that's a much different process than Matthew 18, isn't it? At least it seems like it. And so is this like the loophole for if you really don't like a person, then you warn them once, twice, they're gone, you don't have to bring anybody else in the party? You could argue that. You're going to be wrong if you argue that, but you could argue that, right? That's not what it's saying. It's a much different process because division is not just a brother or sister sinning against you. Division is something entirely different here. Because division in general is not always bad, right? Like breaking up into small groups. That's not bad, but that's dividing, right? But what do you do after you're done breaking up into smaller groups to discuss things? You gather back together again, right? Rubbing someone wrong, the wrong way, kind of jostle each other around, I don't like you very much, that's natural, but what's good or bad is what you do after that, right? When you realize you've annoyed someone or they've annoyed you, what do? You go back to the Matthew 18 process and you apologize or you tell them directly, and then it's done. But if you avoid that entirely and you're just trying to rub people the wrong way on purpose, that's a different sort of thing, isn't it? That's getting into the divisiveness that this is talking about a little bit here. Division, and it's important to go to the root word here. Division in Greek is heretikos. It's where you can get the word for heretic from. So hereticos, you can hereticos, you can hear that word in there. What is a heretic? The actual meaning of the word is someone who chooses their way over the right way. Officially in church tradition, a heretic is someone who disregards official church doctrine is a heretic. But the root word, the meaning behind the word, is someone who chooses their own way over the right way or the community way. And so hereticos, which if you read the King James Bible, it just transliterates the word into heretic. It's not always a good thing to transliterate. You should translate instead. And so hereticos actually means divisive here. And so it's saying it's someone who chooses their own way. It's someone who says, my way or the highway is what it's saying. If someone regularly is trying to be divisive, this type of person chooses their own methods over that list of rapid-fire things that we should do. You know, that be courteous to everyone, obey authority, be respectful. If they choose their own way over that instead, then this type of person needs to be warned. They need to be warned once, and if they're still purposefully going out of their way to cause division, you warn them twice. And then after that, you've got nothing more to do with them if they're still going out of their way purposefully trying to cause divisions here. Now, this list is a reminder for all Christians, but remember the book is written as an introduction or as a discussion of church leadership as well. And so consistent, quarrelsome attempts to disrupt church unity is an acceptable reason to ask someone to leave a church, according to Paul's teaching to Titus. Now, is it done simply because of hurt feelings? Is it done simply because we want everyone to be cookie cutter and exactly the same, and so we'll never rub each other the wrong way? And is it done because we never can disagree about anything and anyone who disagrees is evil? No. Hopefully the way I worded that is obvious. This is done to preserve unity, right? Because consistent attempts to disrupt church unity is wrong. And so this is done to help the overall health of the body here. Now before going on to the third passage, because we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 5 next, I'm going to summarize the first two. Christians are supposed to be united, right? That's the baseline. Christians be united with each other. Don't forget that in this conversation. Jesus deeply desires for us to be perfectly one with fellow believers, but sometimes we can't. If one of us sins against another one of us, and that person refuses to acknowledge their sin, and that sin is a serious enough problem, the rest of the church has to be involved, then we just can't unify with that person. We can't let unchecked sin run rampant in the church. We've got two really big newsworthy examples of that recently, when you see when that happens really poorly. For example, there's one of the largest evangelical churches, one of the most influential ones in the world, recently had an issue about 3-4 weeks ago. And you can look it up if you want to, but there was a sin problem in there, and it was pointed out, and they didn't move forward with a discipline process, and they didn't get that sin and that person out of the church for at least a time. And now that church, which hosts the world's largest leadership conference ever, now that leadership conference is like had record poor attendance, and it's just really hurt the witness of the church in the world. Another example, Roman Catholic Church. That's another example, right, of not expelling someone who has unchecked sin in their life, who's saying, I'm going to do it anyway. It needs to get out of the church, right? And it was let to remain in there. And so that hurts the church witness. It hurts the church health. It hurts people, right? And so that this process is important here. It's okay to not be unified sometimes. And then, so that's the first one. That's Matthew 18. And next we've got Titus 3. And that's if one of us doesn't sin against someone else, but instead they keep trying to cause division with groups of others. They keep forcing instances of disunity, and the church has to work harder and harder to maintain unity because of this. Then you can't be unified with that kind of a person either. We can't let someone force their way over the biblical church community way. That's Titus 3. All right, and so now we're heading to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So far we've seen reasons for disfellowship and disunity based off of person-to-person sin, kind of interpersonal group sin, and now we're going to see another reason, but here's the kicker, though. This one doesn't necessarily hurt anybody. It does, but not directly. And someone could easily look at the situation and say, it's not hurting anyone. I wonder why it's a big deal here. But this sin for which the Bible says that we cannot be united with someone, it isn't because they're hurting their friends. It isn't because they're hurting their brother or sister. They're not directly hurting the church, but it's still a legit issue that causes a lot of unhealthiness and terribleness here. And so here's what it is. 1 Corinthians 5 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, this is one chapter out of several letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in the city of Corinth, and that's why it's called Corinthians. It's their letter. He wrote at least three, some scholars say four, but we have two of them. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bibles. The other one or two are just lost to history. Some people try to pick apart the book and say it's actually two letters, and it gets complicated. But we've got two letters to the Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is what we have. It's the letter is the Apostle Paul's writing to this church that has a whole lot of problems. And one of the main themes throughout the entire 1st Corinthians letter is that they don't get along and they're not unified. That's the entire theme. You can see even spots in it where people are arguing, well, I got baptized by someone who's more spiritual than you. Like, that's actually what they're arguing about, is the person, I got baptized by someone better than you. Like, they're arguing about things like that in this church. They're arguing about how to run church services. They're arguing about who gets to talk during what time. They're arguing about who's allowed to stand up and pray during church. They're arguing about all these things, and Paul is writing this letter saying, get along. And that's actually why 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, that's why that chapter's in there, because Paul's saying, you guys are missing out on love. You're not being united at all. But then in the middle of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter I just read, there's this chapter where Paul goes and says, you guys are unified on this issue, and I really wish you weren't. The rest of the book is about how they're not unified, and they should be. On this one issue, they are, and they shouldn't be. And it's about this person here who's doing a really terrible thing. Paul's saying the church cannot tolerate egregious evil sins. They can't just say that it's okay in the church and its membership. Now, specifically, the problem at this church was a man was sleeping with his stepmom. And it's in the present tense and an ongoing voice, which means that it's this relationship they have ongoing. And the church was okay with it. They're saying he's not hurting anybody. Love is love. It's okay. And Paul's saying that is not what Christian freedom is for. Trust me here, guys. Even the pagans think that's terrible. What's actually funny is we do have three different written documents by Roman authors back then who all three state specifically having sex with your mother-in-law is evil. Like, they specifically state that. I hear not mother-in-law, stepmom is the. It could be either, but a stepmom is most likely the one. He's sleeping with his stepmom here. And that's just, it's no. And Paul writes them and says, you guys are boasting about this. Why would you boast about abusing your freedom in Christ like that? Yes, you've been saved from the law. No, you've not been saved to do whatever you want. That's what Paul is writing to them here. And he's saying there are problems with your church if you are okay with these sins that people are celebrating. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul goes on in those verses to say that Christians can't hang out with Christians who do that, who just completely disregard justice and righteousness. A Christian identifies with Christ. It is in Jesus we find our identity, not in a sexual identity or immorality or with an identity for greed or idolatry or hatred or negativity or intoxication or improper gain. Those are all listed, and Paul says, that's not what a Christian is. We are not people of those things. We are people of a different kind of things. We are people who identify with Christ instead. Now, Paul does say, you can't separate yourself from non-Christians who practice these things. Because what would happen if we separated ourselves from non-Christians who sin? We'd get really lonely really fast. And we wouldn't be able to share the gospel, right? So Paul's not saying separate yourself from those, but he's saying if someone has the title of brother which means they claim they're a Christian, and yet they're doing these things, you can't get along with them. Like, that's not, you can't be unified over that, here Paul says. There's this line, apparently, there's this line with sexual immorality and other sins that Paul lists, that when crossed unashamedly, it means we can't be united with that person. We can't. That's what Paul teaches here. Does it mean that we refuse to help someone who is struggling with a specific sin? No. If they're admitting it, that's awesome. 1 John 1:9 says, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So if they're confessing their sins, you keep working with the person. You want to help them out. People need help when they're confessing that they have a sinful problem. Addictions and sinful habits this side of heaven are really hard to break, right? They are really hard to break, and so we pray for those struggling. We see if we can help them. We support ministries like Celebrate Recovery, which is a ministry we have here on Thursday nights at 6 o'clock for people who are struggling with hurts and habits and hang-ups. And that sort of ministry is for people like that who have issues that keep creeping back up, and every time you're like, why did I do that again? That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about here is people who refuse the help, maybe, who go on to say it's not a problem. In fact, I'm allowed to do this because Christ forgives all my sins. We live in grace, not under the law. So I should be allowed to do this sort of thing. You should celebrate this step that I've taken in my faith to get to the point where I know that God is okay with me doing this. And there's nothing wrong with doing this. And when they're claiming there's nothing wrong with something that's clearly spelled out as a sin, that is a different issue. And that Paul actually says, you should judge that person. Right? That's what it said directly there. We do judge people who claim to be of the Christian faith, but completely disregard what the Christian faith teaches. Paul says you do judge people like that. You don't judge the outsiders. Those are the ones who we should be ignoring their sins so that we can tell them about the gospel, right? Maybe not ignoring, that's not the right word. But at least being willing to approach them in spite of those sins to tell them about the gospel. But if someone is saying, I'm a Christian, and they look worse off than the people we need to save, there's a problem with that, right? And Paul says they're not really in this camp. We can't be a fellowship with them. Now, this is a big deal for the church. And Paul uses a metaphor of bread with leaven in it. A little bit of yeast rises the whole batch of dough here. Now, we live in 2018. Most of us do not bake our own bread, right? Most of us, when the bread gets delivered to us by a server, we take a picture of it. At least that was popular like 5 years ago. Is that still popular? Like Instagramming all your food? I don't know. Is it? I'm not sure. Anyways, we don't bake our own bread usually. But here's an example that instead of thinking of a little bit of yeast working through the whole dough, here's an example that I've already used. What about a little bit of poop worked into the whole batch of cookies? Right? It's the same concept. It's not exactly the same concept, but the metaphor applies exactly the same way. Here, just a little bit ruins the whole batch. And if you just let one person say, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want, I can identify as the sin, I can find my identity in that instead of in Jesus Christ, that person can't be worked into the whole batch of the church. It's going to ruin the whole batch of the church. That's what Paul teaches here. The whole church's witness is going to go downhill. The whole church's ability to share the gospel is going to go downhill. The whole church's ability to be holy and separate and distinct from the world, even though we are in the world, we aren't going to be able to shine our light and be salt on this earth anymore if we're okay with a little bit of poop cooked into our recipe. That's what Paul is teaching about here. What about, and here's another example. What if you've ever gone to a restaurant, and as you're about to take a bite out of the sandwich, a cockroach falls out? It happened to a friend of mine once. Has he ever gone back to that restaurant? No. Uh-uh. And it was right across the street from where we worked together. It's the most convenient place ever. And he's like, I am not eating there. It's like, really, it's like a 30-second walk. And he's like, this is what happened to me. Oh, never mind. We don't need to eat there anymore. It's kind of like that. There's one cockroach is all it takes, right? And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. That if we just ignore sin, that's a bad thing. We can't just ignore it. Now, are we sinners sometimes? Yeah, this side of heaven, we're going to make mistakes. But do we say, I'm free to keep practicing this sin? Or do we say, go and sin no more. I'm sorry that I've done it. I confess that this is a problem. Even if it happens again, we still say, I wish that wouldn't have happened again. That's a whole lot different than saying, no, this is who I am. I'll continue sleeping with my stepmom. It's like, no, that's not what Christians do, and that's what was happening here in this church. So do we demand perfection? No. But we can't be unified with someone who just doesn't care about perfection, right? Instead, what we do is we identify with Christ. Because actually, it's only around the image of Christ in us, the image of God found in Christ the Messiah, that we have any hope of finding true unity. It's only through Christ that we can actually be together. And that's the heart of this matter. That's the heart of the idea of unity. The only way to actually have unity is to rally together around the image of God through Christ in us. That Christ in us, Christ in others, being able to see that perfection that God has granted everyone who has become a Christian, that's the only way to actually be unified with each other. And so we need to identify with that, with Christ. Did Jesus ever sin against others and need Matthew 18 practiced against him? No. Did Jesus ever say, my way or the highway? He does say he's the only way, right? But what is his way? His way is being submissive to the Father the entire time. In fact, the night he was betrayed, he was crying to God, please let there be another way, but not my will be done. So Jesus does not say my way or the highway. He actually respects others and respects authority and lays aside his own desires and goes to the cross for the sake of others. Did Jesus ever identify with anything worldly like sex or greed or intoxication and make it a part of his character and who he was? No. He never crossed any line, even though he loved everyone who did cross lines, right? But then he'd tell them, go and sin no more. So true unity can only be found in truth. We talked about that last week. And true unity can only be found in righteousness. That's what we're talking about now. And the only way to actually have righteousness is to be like Christ and have his righteousness bestowed upon us. Unity and fellowship, it is our goal. We want the world to know that the Messiah is Jesus. We want the world to know that the Father sent his Son, Jesus, around 2,000 years ago, so that he would die on the cross, so that they could be saved. We want the world to know that. And Jesus said the way they will know that is if we are one. And so we want to be one. It's our goal. It's our unity. But the only times that we can be one is by being united in Christ and following after his image and being like him. For the sake of true unity, not unity based in a lie, not unity based in overlooking problems. Sometimes for the sake of true unity, we must distance ourselves from others. It's not a sin to call out and say that you can't be in fellowship with someone else. It is a sin if you're doing it just because you don't like them, right? That's a sin. That's something that Jesus prayed about and wished that you'd still be able to be one, even if you don't like someone. But it's not a sin if there are certain things that have come up that cause you to not be able to be unified with that person, because it would be like a little bit of yeast being worked into the dough and causing the bread to rise, even though it should be unleavened. So what's the goal? The goal is Christian unity, and we can't have that without Christ as the focus. And so what do we do with this sermon, or last week's sermon and this sermon? What do we do with this? How do we, like, what goes on? Hopefully, step one is we can file this away in the back of our heads somewhere, that when something unholy happens in our relationships with others, we can know, oh, there's a process here. Jesus wants me to go and talk directly to my friend who sinned against me. Or this person's being divisive, and it's not evil to say that this has to happen. The Bible actually has methods for this. You may not remember the exact passage, but understand that this sometimes happens when you get humans together. And so just file that away in the back of your head. But what can you do today? Because that's like, I just want teaching so that you've got knowledge in the future, because hopefully there's nothing crazy going on right now, right? Let's hope. There probably is. We're all human. But for, what about today, not off in the distant future, when you have to recall some memory and say, oh yeah, there is a passage about that. I should find out what it is. Today, here's what we can do. Are we living the kind of lives that can be unified with other Christians? Is there a sin in my life against a brother or sister that they may not have confronted me? They may be going and telling their buddies about it. But I'm going to say, you know what? I realize that I sinned against them. I need to just go and apologize to them. I need to go talk directly to them and say, I'm sorry. Is there an issue or a set of issues about something we're being divisive in the church about? And maybe you're not like, oh, I hate the church. I want to split apart. But there's some set of issues that you keep going, you know what? If that church doesn't agree with me, if that church leader doesn't want to do it the way that I want to do it, then I'm going to cause a stink until they agree with me. That's pretty divisive. Are we living divisive lives like that? And it doesn't have to be the whole church. And maybe in our family situation where I'm gonna keep doing this until they finally get over it and agree with me. Maybe in our work situation we're being a divisive kind of person here. Is there a sin that we've made a part of our identity and that we've gotten to the point where you go, I'm just good with the sin. I'm not going to try to work on it anymore. I'm not going to confess it. I just know that I'm going to always deal with the sin, and so I'm okay with it. It's who I am. That's an issue of some pretty legit sin, then, if you've gotten to that point. You need to be able to confess your sins and repent of them. Are you a saint who happens to sin sometimes, or are you a sinner who's just pretending to be a saint? There's a difference between the two things. There's not just semantics. So repent, find your identity in Christ. The Bible teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so let's be the kind of Christians, the kind of new creation that actually can be united with the brothers and sisters in Christ that God has been so amazingly loving and merciful to us to allow us to be adopted into his family. Let's be that kind of brother and sister with each other. And so if there's things that cause disunity between us and others, let's fix them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if everybody in this room is a brother or sister in Christ yet, but God, help us to be unified so that when people are around us who don't yet follow you, they look at us and say, that is a miracle, that humans can get along and be unified and see righteousness in each other. So God, if there's sins in our own lives that we need to repent of and be forgiven of, I confess to maybe our brothers and sisters, help us to acknowledge that and to move forward with resolving those problems. And God, help us to live like the family that you sent your son here on this earth to pay the price so that we could be adopted into that family. And we thank you for that chance. Help us to keep living like it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.